Last week I was invited to head down to
CBM, had a little, Canadian Baptist Ministries, our mission agency, had a little conference on Friday night and Saturday. So is that me there, Stephen? Is that all right? Bless you, man. Peace. When they did this conference, they've got a variety of people that are coming together to talk about faith and our work lives, our professional lives. And so I got to sit in there. One of the things I'll just say before I start today, please pray for our Chinese Christian churches, brothers and sisters. Chinese Christians right now, because of what's going on in Hong Kong and on the mainland, our Chinese siblings in their churches are in many cases divided. Chinese churches, even over here in Toronto and in Canada, they just some people have a different mind about what protesters in Hong Kong should be doing or not. And one of the side effects, while we're certainly praying for Christians in China, is that our Chinese Christian brothers and sisters right now are sometimes even in their own churches not on the same page. So keep them in prayer. I don't know if how many generations your family's been here. My father came when he was 3, so I'm second generation, sort of, right? And so, sort of, because when you come at 3, it's sort of like you've always been here, right? And so for me, if somebody were going to talk about what was going on back in Wales, I would still have feelings about that, even though we're a bit distant. And for first-generation people who still have family, who are still trying to navigate those, this is a stressful time. And so don't be reticent in your prayers for them. Just that God watches over them, cares for their families, cares for what's going on overseas, and for churches that are here. You know, in our denomination, I think the 6 largest churches in our denomination are all Chinese Christian fellowships. And so please, it's important we keep them in our heart. When I got to the conference, I came in on the Friday night, and I knew they were going to have this guy who was going to talk about work and faith life. And I'm kind of, just personally, I'm interested in economics and ethics and theology. It's just personally interesting for me. So I was super excited they asked me to go down and sit down in this evening. And I'd never heard. His name was Dr. Paul Stevens. Never heard of the man before in my life. It turns out Paul Stevens has written tons of material on exactly the kinds of things I'm interested in, and I've never read one of his books and never heard of him before. So I'm feeling very humbled as I sit. When I walk in the room, they sit me right at the table with them. I got to sit at table number 1. I got to eat first, right? Because table number 1 went to get the food. Got to chat with them a little bit. We chatted a little bit economics about an organization, a think tank that I like. And it was a great conversation. Then he gets up to talk. And he starts talking about some of his Christian life. Terry Smith does this little interview with him. How did you come to be a Christian? He said, you know, I was baptized before I was really a believer. It was in a Baptist church, and somebody had come to him and suggested he get baptized because he'd started leading a youth Bible study or the youth group. He was going to be president of the youth group. He felt like something he needed to do was attend this thing, and first time he walks into this Bible study group, there's 9 or 10 people sitting there, and their faces were downcast. And he said, is this the young people's group? And they said, yeah. And he goes, well, I'd like to join you. And they said, you can't join us. And he was, why? And they said, well, this is our last meeting. We don't have anybody to lead us, and we need somebody to take on. And he said, well, I'll do it. And so he wasn't even really a believer yet, but he ends up leading this Bible study. And that got him baptized, because somebody said, you haven't been baptized, you ought to be baptized. So he got baptized. And the things in his heart hadn't really started yet. It wasn't until he was in the process of sort of belonging to this group and offering some leadership that the things of Jesus really started to stir in his heart. And so he gave his life to Christ, and that began his ministry. Dr. Paul Stevens is 82 years old, and he's talking about this church where all this happened. And the church he was at was York Minster. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but the interesting thing is that York Minster Church is where my grandfather was the pastor. So I talked to him afterwards. When were you there? He was there when my grandfather was there. My grandfather was the guy who baptized him. That's my dad's dad. This weekend oriented is like a little gift from God to me to go down and hear this guy's story. He said that when he was 12 years old, earlier on before I guess the baptism, I assume, my grandfather had come to him, put a hand on each of his shoulders, and said, young man, God is calling you into the ministry. I imagine he must have flinched at the time, but when we chatted afterwards and he told me that story, he said it was prophetic. not arising out of him, not arising out of his participation in the church, not arising out of something he was displaying for anybody else to see, but something that happened between him and my grandfather, something that happened between him and the Spirit, ends up shaping part of the direction of his life. Call. Vocation. Prophetically, what is it that God calls us to do? In the scripture today, go, sell, give, come, follow. I'm not going to have those as points in the sermon. If you're wired personality-wise that way, I'm not giving you the outline for where we're going. Those are just the five command words that Jesus used when he speaks with the man who comes to him and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The answer, go, sell, give, come, and follow. That's vocation. It's vocation. When we talk about vocation, God calling us, right? Vocal, right? The word vocal, God calls us to a vocation. When he calls us to participate in the things that he's assigned to us, we're not just talking about ministry. We imagine sometimes that if we talk about God calling someone, that it must be to do this kind of role or to be a missionary. But God's call is for all of his people. In the New Testament, one of the words for people is laos. It's like the people of God, all the people. And we hear the word laos used quite often. There's another word that gets used in the New Testament as well. It's the word kleros. Kleros is a word for the little thing you use when you cast lots. When you put a stick down and whoever gets the longest stick, won or lost or whatever the thing is when you're casting lots. The die that you cast, that's your kleros. We get the word clergy from that word. Isn't that strange? Why is that? Well, in the use, when the word gets used, it's not just casting lots. It's like you get assigned a thing. So if we were going to cast lots to see who's going to go tell Doug hard information, maybe a group of us would, well, I don't want to tell him. Well, I don't want to tell him. Well, I don't want to tell him. Well, who's going to bear the responsibility of going to give him hard news? So we cast lots. Kleros. Travis, to you. You go let him know. We'll all wait. All right? So you have been assigned a responsibility. You've been allotted a charge. There's a task that's given to you. You cast lots and you get the thing that comes with casting lots. And that assignment of responsibility is the implication of the kleros. And so clergy are people who've been assigned a responsibility. They've been allotted a certain charge. God sort of, maybe in his angels, they all gather around the throne and they say, so who's going to go for us? It's Fred, right? I don't think it actually happens like that, but the word sort of implies this moment where the Lord assigns certain responsibilities or allots a person a charge. In the Old Testament world, there's the laos, right, the people, and then there's also the prophet-priest roles, and there's a separation between them. But in the New Testament, the word laos goes on, but that differentiation doesn't. In the New Testament, we're all the kleros. We all have allotted responsibilities or allotted charges that have been assigned to us. All of us. The cool thing is that the word kleros gets used, exact same word, in another sort of context that means the same thing. It's the word for inheritance. If you inherit something, you get an allotted amount. The lawyer sits down, right? When we think about an inheritance, you're going to go to the lawyer sits down, he reads the will, you get the car, you get the boat, you get the $1 million. And we sort of imagine in the movies that that's what an inheritance looks like. It's just a discharge of wealth. But of course, for most people, an inheritance is not just that. If you have a family farm, an inheritance isn't just you get the land, it's you get the work. You get the responsibility. If your family's built a large business and there's an inheritance, you are allotted the charge, the responsibility to manage and carry on that business. And so an inheritance isn't just somebody's writing you a check for stuff or for wealth. It's the entrustment of responsibility. You will carry on what your father or mother did. That will be your responsibility. Your kleros, your allotted charge will look like this. And we are co-heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. What's coming to us isn't just about what we'll get, but about the responsibilities and charge that's assigned to us, the things that God has for us to do in this world, and presumably then in the next. We think about inheriting as a call from that lawyer, but the word is something a little more. God's assigned responsibilities to us. We inherit those responsibilities from God. And the responsibility for spiritual ministry in the kingdom of God is not just for some clergy while everyone else goes on with a secular life and checks back in to see how the people with spiritual kingdom work are getting on. In the New Testament, we are all kleros now. We're all clergy now, if you follow Jesus. We're all missionaries now, if you follow Jesus. Not just in Vietnam, but maybe you'll go to Vietnam. Not just in China, or Southeast Asia, or India, or Africa, or Lebanon, or Mexico, but maybe in any or all of those places. You're a missionary whether you go there or not. You're a missionary here. You know when you were young and you had the question with your father or your mother about what you were going to do with your life? Or maybe with a teacher or a mentor? And you began to picture what it would look like if you could take your life and do exactly what you wanted with it. You knew which school you'd go to. You knew which company you'd work for. You knew which boy or girl you'd marry. You knew exactly what it would kind of, you started picturing and dreaming what it would look like. You knew what kind of house you wanted to live in. You knew what it would look like for you to be able to take your life and do the things with it you wanted to do with it. And of course, it probably included enough money for you to never have to think about it, even if it wasn't particularly greedy in your thinking. You just pictured what this thing was going to look like because you have a life and you can do what you want with it. And to the level of your capacity, you're free. You're free. In this world, when you're born, you can do anything with your life. Do you know, in the Bible, there's only three professions that get criticized. Prostitution, spiritualists, and loan sharks. Moneylenders. Those are the only three that actually get criticized. Every other profession is good. You can do pretty much whatever you want. Whatever's good, whatever's noble, whatever. You can do almost anything. And so this young guy comes up to Jesus. He's done all the things that are in the law. He's done everything right. He's wealthy. We want to be careful that when we talk about wealthy, we're not just talking about money. After Marx, in the last couple hundred years, when we hear wealth, we think bank account. But wealth is much bigger than bank account. It's not less than money, but it's more. This guy has responsibilities. He has servants. He probably, because of his wealth, has family responsibilities and stature and role. This guy has responsibilities. Here, allotted charge. In his community, in his village, with other people. This person who comes to Jesus is esteemed. At some point in his life, he got to look at what life was going to look like, and whatever he received from his family and whatever he's accumulated, things are going pretty good. And he's not a sleazeball. He didn't get here by exploiting people. He didn't get here by defrauding people. He didn't get here by being cheat or being greedy. Jesus looked at him when he said, I've done all the things in the law that you list, Jesus. Jesus looked at him and didn't go, oh, come on. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus looked at him after he said that and loved him. This is a great guy. This is the kind of guy who's probably pretty generous. He's pretty good. He looked at what life would look like. He's done all the right things. And the rewards of this life are his to have. Probably his to give. Everything's good. And at a certain point, he could have ignored Jesus walking by, and everything might have been fine. But he doesn't. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus? All this other stuff's wired up for this guy. He's got it all. He knows it all. Everything's good. But there's something niggling inside him that tells him that there's something more. His moral wealth, his financial wealth, his social status and wealth, his family wealth are not satiating what's going on inside. This guy's wealthy, but it's not enough. It's not enough. and he knows it. Matthew and Luke tell us the man was young. Luke tells us that he's a ruler. Mark only tells us that he's a man and that he has this wealth. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this passage, by saying that this passage doesn't just mean money, I'm not trying to give us a way out of the passage. This passage makes everybody run for the hills. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And the whole lot of us go, you don't mean wealthy people like me, though. You mean that really rich 1% guy, right, that everybody hates on TV? That's the guy that Jesus is talking to. Oh, look at you. You're banking hills. I bet you don't have any debt. Jesus means you. And so we hide from the passage and think he doesn't mean me. And then somebody points out somebody from the persecuted church that they have no wealth, no land, no property, and that they're living in a prison. And there's some among us who go, but they don't have the pressure of debt. There are people that are desperately poor in ways we can't even imagine. And then we read the passage and go, but he doesn't mean us. I mean, how irresponsible is that? Just sell everything I've got? Certainly that's in this man's mind too. This guy has staff and servants, he must. The kind of wealth that seems to be implied. If this guy just goes and gives everything away, where do his staff work? The role that he plays in this family, who's going to pick up all the responsibility of family? He's been allotted a certain charge in this world, at least he's taken one on. And now all of a sudden this challenge comes. It doesn't make any sense. I'm going to have to give all this up and just stop doing the things that I do? Wealth and responsibility are tied together. How do I separate them? Lord, I don't understand what you want me to do. Except he does. He does. Because he'd been asking for something more. I'm not saying this passage doesn't just mean money, and so you don't need to worry about this passage if you don't have a lot of it or as much as the next guy. I'm saying the opposite. This passage means our stuff, and we have a lot of stuff. But it means more. It means everything this world affords. This guy is asked not just to give up his bank account, but everything the world affords. This guy is supposed to walk away from everything. He's going to come and follow Jesus. Did you know I'm almost mayor back in my town? I don't know if they had mayors or not, but it's a good word. Do you know I was going to have leadership back home? Who's going to make sure that the corrupt guy in our town doesn't oppress other people? Who's going to make sure that somebody's going to care for my family? My son's not ready to take on the business yet. How's that going to work? Am I going to give it to my son or just sell it and give it away to other people? How is this going to work? This call isn't just money. It's your money. But it's everything else too. We can't evade this passage. The radical call to be a kleros is to take all the things that we've assembled under our charge, that we've built, that we control, that we order, that we structure, that we own, to take all of it and leave it aside because the Lord has another charge to assign to us. The lots were cast and you didn't get the stick you thought. The lots have been cast and you drew a short straw or maybe the long one. Not the one you thought. There's all kinds of things that following Jesus in the kingdom means we might give up. And how that works out might be different for us. The response of the man and the disciples in this passage helps us understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus looks at both the man and the disciples. And one of the things that's cool in the passage is when he looks at the man and when he looks at the disciples, the word for look is the same word. And it's the word you give for an intense gaze. You know that moment when you're talking with somebody and you want them to know that you're saying something seriously? My father did this. My father has this ability. He had this ability to sort of drop his eyes and look over his glasses and like look at you. If I look in a mirror, it's the only feature of my face that I know looks like my dad. If I do this in the mirror, I'm like, right? Because that look means it, right? Jesus looks at this man and he knows from his eyes, it's an intent gaze, he knows from his eyes that Jesus means it. And when he looks at his disciples, they know he means it. And look at their response. What do I have to do to eternal life? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? One thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And this man is sad and grieved. He's sad and grieved. The disciples, they're not sad or grieved. They're amazed, astonished. If we read this passage and we don't feel a bit of grief, a bit of sadness, if we don't read this passage and feel a bit appalled, if we don't read this passage and feel threatened or amazed and astonished, we probably have read it so many times we stopped reading it, or we've read it and think it applies to somebody else. But this is for us. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? One thing you'll lack. Do you know, it's really, really neat. It reveals something about this man. We sort of imagine, here's a guy, he's been moral, he's wealthy, he's done all the right stuff, and he's looking for affirmation from Jesus, right? He's looking for Jesus to say, buddy, you've done it all, man. You can relax. Everybody else around here, they're going to have to do lots of stuff, but you, don't you worry, it's all together. He's sort of expecting, I guess, that kind of moment. But Jesus' answer tells us something because he comes away sad. One thing you lack, Jesus says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Jesus will go on to say, come follow me. But the five commands are interrupted with, and you will have treasure in heaven. So get this. The guy comes up. He says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him the answer that tells him how he'll get treasure in heaven. Isn't that what he asked for? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Look, give away what you've got here. Sell it, give it to the poor, drop it. Just drop all this stuff here and come follow me. And in the middle of it, you'll have treasure in heaven. Buddy, you're going to get what you asked for. And the problem is, it's not what he really wanted. That's how we know that when he comes up, what do I have to gain to inherit eternal life? There's something under the hood that's not what appears to be there at first. Something's under the hood for him. He wants this life plus that one. He wants this wealth plus that wealth. He wants this great experience of this world that he's having with wealth and servants and all the other things that are part of his social experience and financial experience. He wants all that, plus he wants it to go on forever. And Jesus tells him, for that eternal life to be the way you're describing, you have to give up this one. You've got to give up this one. And then there's that one. This isn't a materialistic message alone. Again, look what Jesus says to the disciples later. It comes just after the scripture we read today. Truly I tell you, this is right after. Truly I tell you, Jesus replies, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. That's what he actually says. Not fail to receive as much just later in the resurrection and eternal life. Will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Have you left family? Welcome to the church. Hannes is right. This is your family. Have you left fields and responsibility and an allotted charge of things that were yours to take care of? Welcome to the kingdom. In this age, there are things for you to care for. There is an allotted charge here for you too. We won't fail to receive an allotted charge. We're not going to be left docile or impotent or alone or purposeless. But there's more purpose than you have now. Do you know, maybe in Ottawa, many of us, some of you living it, many of us know it. I know for some people, you know what it's like to work in a place where you're assigned projects that appear to be significant on day one, and then a month later, it doesn't sound like the people who said the project was important still think it's important. And 3 months from now, nobody else even remembers that it's your project. 5 months from now, you know you owe a report at 6 months, but you're not actually sure anybody's going to collect the report. And so you just kind of leave it because you don't really know what to do with the project anyway. At the 6 month mark, you give a report and you find out, oh, were you still working on that? Some of you in government? And I don't mean that as a criticism. I hear that from you. I hear that from you. The moment comes, you walk out of the office and you think, I'm going to make a difference. And 8 months later, how did it end up like this? How did it end up taken off your desk and handed to that guy who's only been here for 6 months and doesn't have a clue what to do? And then he gets the project and he's fired a month later and you're thankful it got handed to him. Isn't that what work life is like? Sometimes? Not all the time. Sometimes. Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Because this one isn't showing up with the purpose I thought it would have. Well, I'm not saying quit your job, but give it up. Your allotted charge isn't what you thought. The thing that was assigned to you by your own design and purpose and power and grip and force and whatever else you've been able to muster to assemble real wealth in this world. Not just your bank account, that too, but all the other things that have come with it. Give it up. The allotted charge that the Lord has for you, the kleros, will be more fulfilling and more purposeful than anything we conjure on our own. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who's left home or family with all those different relationships or fields, the places where we work, for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, he says, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, Jesus says, and the last first. If we get eternity right, if we get eternity right, if we do the go, sell, give, and we come and follow, we get eternity right. And we get with eternal life, full life here too. We get them both. But if you plan and coerce and manipulate and order this first, this life here, that eternal life is a different question. That's what this guy has to go through. He spent his whole life ordering his wealth of family and money and everything else. And he's told by Jesus, that's really, really nice. Not what I'm after. You give that up and come with me, and I'll fill your life in a way you could never have imagined. This guy could have been a disciple. The story of his life could be right alongside Peter. This guy could have been in prison with Barnabas. This guy could have walked the streets of Athens. This guy could have held Paul's hand when he was imprisoned in Rome. This guy could have gone with Thomas to India or Andrew to Armenia. His life could have been anything. Imagine what conversations this guy might have been able to have with Judas when Judas was worried about money. But it's lost. It's lost. He just gave all that up. We become a Christian, we imagine what would it have been like to walk with Jesus as one of the disciples. And then we give it up. Don't give it up. We can walk with him that way now. You can walk with him that way now. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians said that only one foundation was laid, and that was Jesus. And then he said, if anyone builds, Reed does any kind of work, ministry work, spiritual kingdom work. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what's been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as escaping through the flames. We think about the age to come in eternity, and we sort of imagine that there's this world, and then it will just stop, and a whole new world will appear that's just fixed and better. But what Paul's describing there is a little bit different. There are some things that we do here, that we build here, and if what we build here is built with gold, with silver, with the beautiful, good, and true, and it's of value, then when the fire comes, it will survive. It'll be purified and refined. And the gold that we build here will be there because it'll survive the fire. But if what we build here is with hay or straw or all of our muscle and flesh and power and cleverness, whatever else we muscle up, when the fire comes, will it survive? Will what you're making in this world make it? Or will it just burn away? You'll escape through the flames. But that's not particularly inspiring, is it? We have the opportunity to receive an inheritance from the Lord, an allotted charge, responsibility, for you to be the clergy of this generation, to take on the spiritual responsibilities of kingdom work in a variety of ways, different for each of you. And you'll do those things. And as you do them with Him, they're assembled out of the spiritual things of gold and silver. And when the fire comes, they'll survive. They will be yours in eternity. You build some of the treasures of heaven here. The way that we love, the way that we're kind. Here we build things that last. The people that we lead to the Lord. The people that we lead to the Lord, the people that we rescue, that we help, that we save. It's hard to imagine what Ottawa would look like after the fire. Are we talking about whether the sinkholes are fixed? Maybe an LRT that runs with doors that work? Are we talking about Parliament not needing perpetual scaffolding? What's Ottawa look like on the other side of the fire? What's Canada look like on the other side of the fire? It's hard to get all the stuff out of our head about which buildings survive and recognize that where we live is not an assemblage of stone and mortar and good LRTs and fixed potholes. Where we live is an assemblage of relationships and commitments and interactions and virtue and beauty and relationship and love. That's what this is built out of, isn't it? Isn't that what we see when we get on the bus or the LRT? The thing that changes your day isn't really just the door. It's the person who stands beside the door and holds it so someone elderly can get in. Doesn't that affect your day more than whether the day worked? I hope so. Some of those things last beyond your morning commute. Some of those things can last into eternity. When we're talking about God's call for us to go and sell and give and come and follow, we're talking about your vocation. It may not be that you quit your job, but maybe the way you walk in tomorrow morning can be different. If I talk to you about being a clergy in your workplace, I'm not talking just about Bible tracts or something like that. If that's your particular call, more power to you. But the nature of how you lead, the nature of how you manage, the nature of how you care, how you take young employees and mentor them so they grow into excellence, the way that you rebuke or correct, the way that you guard integrity and ensure that it happens, the way that you assemble government projects, and even if no one else is ever going to see your work, you still get it done. And it's as excellent as you can possibly make it. Even if it sits on shelves to eternity, when the fire comes, that sucker will be there. Because it's built out of the things that last. Because you don't work for them, the government or your boss, you work for Jesus. You gave up an allotted charge that you made on your own that the world sees. You leave that alone. Sell it, give it away. And live with the allotted charge that's been assigned to you. That stuff's going to last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you pick up our lives and use it in ways that are beyond what we'd ask or imagine. We ask that you'd allow us to craft in this world in spiritual ways that it's so hard for us to think as such tangible people. But help us to sow and knit and craft with the works of compassion and love and excellence and devotion to you and your kingdom purposes so that we can assemble in this place the things that will last. We ask that you'd remove the veil from our eyes so that when we look and see all around us, the whole network of relationships and exchange and all the things that are around us, amidst which you sow with integrity and work with spiritual purpose, that we would be able to join with you in the work you've already begun, building in this place the things that will last. Help us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.